Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Now we are going to be in the book of Genesis pretty much till the month of December. And so if you want to try to read along in your quiet time during the week, that could be a really cool thing. And we're going to attempt to cover all 67 verses. You guys can see the title of the sermon, How to Find a Spouse. That might not be the best sermon title because I'm not going to lay out three steps for all the single unmarried people to take so that they can just solve a problem in their life, you know, they might perceive as a problem. What we're going to do is we are going to look at a text of Scripture that God brings two people together, Isaac and Rebecca. We're going to look at this text and see what God has to say, primarily for the people in our church that are not married. So any teenager, college student, young adult, older single, however that looks, we're just going to see what the Bible has to say. Because there are a lot of questions about dating and relationships that we all ask. So for example, a lot of people ask questions like, how long should I be in a dating relationship until I say the words, I love you? I would suggest don't be too needy with it early on. You know what I'm saying? Don't scare them off, especially the guys. How long should you date until you get engaged, and how long should that engagement be? How do you let outsiders speak into your relationship without having too many opinions and too many voices that can create confusion or pressure? And now I'm a parent of kids that are preteens and one teenager, and now I'm asking questions as an adult, like a parent, of saying, like, when is it too early for a kid to have a boyfriend or girlfriend? Is it cute when they're in first grade, or is it kind of like, no, that's not cool? When should teenagers begin to date? And when they do date somebody, how do I, as a parent, have influence in that without controlling or domineering the situation? How do I help my kids understand that the goal and the mission of dating is to get married? And if that's the case, how do I get them to buy into that biblical idea? And here's what's hard sometimes as a Christian. You can take your Bible, I promise you, you can fact check me on this, and you can spend the next week every day looking for answers to each one of those questions. And you will not find a text of Scripture with an imperative command that says, make sure you are engaged for at least 6 months. It won't say it. It's sort of ambiguous to those things. But just because the Bible doesn't speak to dating directly, it really, the idea of dating is sort of a Western idea. It's not really a Bible one. It has so much to say for how you and I should think about looking forward to marriage and preparing our hearts for marriage, if that is what God has for you. So what we're going to do is we're going to look, and I want to warn you, this is like, you need to have a heads up. There are cultural differences in this text that are going to blow your mind if you've never read it before. I mean, one of them is really just flat out strange and weird to us, and I'll explain what each of those mean. So even though there's cultural differences in the way we read this, there are implications and applications for our lives. So I want to speak to everybody in the room that's not married. We'll speak to married people too, but primarily, I want you to see what God has for you in this text. All right, so starting off in chapter 24, we're just going to read the first four verses, and I'm going to have to paraphrase it. 67, it's a big, big chapter, but let's just start off in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But I will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now there's a lot more there, but let's just stop right there. So the Bible introduces a guy by the name of Abraham. I'm sure you guys remember like 7 months ago when we were studying this, but Abraham is considered kind of the head of the nation of Israel. And he has a son by the name of Isaac that was a son of promise. And Isaac is finally at the age that he needs to get married. And the commandment that Abraham gives is do not take a wife from the Canaanites. Now this is super important. This is not a proof text for racism. The issue with the Canaanites is not their ethnicity or their race. And this is not a proof text to say that it's categorically wrong for people of different races to date and to marry. The Bible doesn't forbid that. It is perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. If two people love Jesus, and maybe one's Korean, one's black, one's white, one's Latino, the Bible doesn't say that's wrong. Moses' wife was from Africa. And so there, that's not what it's teaching. What the text is getting at is it's saying when two people get married, they have to believe the same things about Jesus. Listen to the way that the law says it in Deuteronomy 7. So this is in this same sort of section, the law of God. This is what Moses writes down. That God says, you must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to the sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. See, there's a principle in the Old Testament, and you can see it also in the New Testament, that when it comes to dating, that if somebody says, I love Jesus, they should not date somebody that says, I don't really care that much about Jesus. And what the law says is because the vast majority of the time, the person that doesn't care about Jesus will drag the other one down. And so there's this principle of saying, you need to agree on life's most important question, which is, who is God and what has he called me to and what's his mission for my life? Now you can go back and look. There's another place in Scripture that we're probably going to study here in a few weeks where the nation of Israel was so devoted to the Lord that this other nation that wanted to corrupt that, they tried to send all of these sins into their camp to tempt them, and none of it worked. And they had the idea, let's send foreign women into the land, they'll seduce them, and then they'll pull their hearts away from God. And that's exactly what happened. And so this vow is weird. Put your hand under my thigh. Now, before I tell you what that means, I'm giggling already because it's so uncomfortable, but here's a very important detail. Abraham is at the end of his life. He is an old man. And being old doesn't make you wise. But being old when you've spent your lifetime walking with Jesus does make you wise. And when somebody's been walking with the Lord as long as Abraham has, you need to listen to what they're going to say. And older people that understand the gospel and they understand who God is, they have a perspective that young people that are below them that we need to listen to. Because they understand what matters most in life because they've already lived it. So that's one. Two, Abraham has a promise from God that goes all the way back to Genesis 15. And here's the promise. I'm going to bless you and you're going to be my people. And I want that to continue for generations through your family line. So the promise that Abraham would be in relationship with God, God said, I want that to be passed down to your descendants. I do not want your faith to die with you. As a matter of fact, this promise was so that an entire nation would be born. And that whole nation would be fully devoted to God. And one day, Jesus is going to come through the line of Abraham. It's going to come through that line of that nation. And he says, put your hand under my thigh and swear by the Lord. Now, most scholars would say that in the Hebrew, that Abraham is making a connection to his reproductive organ. That's why it's weird. And he's primarily making a reference to that part of his body because he wants the servant to understand the significance of whoever he picks has on his future offsprings. So even though this is an awkward vow, and I promise you there's no men in this room that want to make this vow with anybody, there is a cultural point that might help us miss the idea. But the idea is profound. See, he's telling Eliezer, like, it's so important to me that we not only pass down certain things, but we pass down our love for God. So he's saying to the servant, commit to me, make a vow to me, that whoever you go find would be like-minded with us. They would love the Lord the way that we love the Lord. It's as if Abraham is saying, the mission of following the Lord cannot stop with me. It has to keep going through my family for generations to come. So make that commitment to me. So I want to just say a quick word to anybody, primarily to the teenagers, maybe college students, young adults here. And I would say if you think about this text as if Abraham is like that really old godly Christian who's sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or in my house growing up, it was like a recliner with the news on. And if it is that he is that person, then if you're a teenager, college student, you would do really well to listen to what he's saying. Because the Bible teaches that when you are dating, there is a purpose to dating. And the purpose to dating is to get married. And I told you before, the idea of dating is a foreign concept to the Bible. Now, we'll explain what courting is in just a couple of minutes. But you need to know that if you are going to date, you need to date in the way that God has designed it to be. Because we date in America for just companionship. We date to test drive the car to make sure we know what we want. That's the way we think about dating in our context. But that is not the purpose of dating. The primary purpose is to see if that's the individual that you could spend the rest of your life with. And one of your primary jobs, if you're a young person, I don't care how old you are, if you are old enough to date, you are old enough to be mature enough to ask this question. You hear what I'm saying? I say this kind of stuff to my kids all the time. You want to be grown, then you got to act grown. You know? If you are too immature to look at the person you're dating and ask them this question, then you need to mature some before you can date. No offense, but I stand by that statement. So whoever you're dating, you need to be bold enough to say, do you love Jesus? Are you committed to Christ? And I'm not saying that whoever you get married to, you have to agree on every single thing. That's not the case. But I am saying you have to agree on the most important things in life. And what you think about Jesus, one theologian says, is the most important thing about you. It affects your ethics. It affects the purpose of your life. It affects how your job. It affects everything. And so, for instance, if you are here and you're younger and Jesus is the king in your life, like he's the Lord, and you're dating somebody that is not the case, I promise you, love will not prevail all the ways through that. You might be the exception to that, but at some point that's going to create tension and conflict for you. And maybe if you're here and you're the person that's not a Christian, and you're dating somebody, and maybe for some, I don't know if that's the case. I heard one pastor say it like this. This is in your best interest also. Because if you do not think Jesus is the king, I promise you, you don't want to be married to somebody that does. Because the way they're going to parent your kids, the way they're going to think about your Sunday mornings and your Wednesday nights, like all of that is going to create conflict. So if you're sort of agnostic or an atheist, or you're just sort of like neutral on Jesus, when somebody loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's going to annoy you long term. And so the wise counsel here for anybody that's not married is to say, pursue somebody that's like-minded. Pursue somebody that loves Jesus the way that you do. And so I say this to my kids quite a bit. I say, I don't care what race the person is that you married. I don't care how many degrees they have, how much money they have. I care about one thing. Do they love Jesus? And I don't mean like some fake, superficial, check-the-box love. I'm talking about the kind of love that actually affects the way that they live. Because if it's a dude that loves Jesus, I know he'll be a hard worker. If it's a dude that loves Jesus, I know he'll seek to be faithful to my daughters. If it's a dude that loves Jesus, I know he'll take care of them in that way. And if it's a girl for my sons, that way also. So the encouragement to you is to hear what Abraham is saying. Don't marry somebody from Canaan, from the land of Canaan. Marry somebody who's like-minded. The second thing I want you to see in the text is there's wise counsel. And wise counsel should guide us. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read everything that's in this section. So let me just paraphrase it for you, and then we'll look at some of the details in it. So what happens is this servant goes to the land where there are women that would love God and serve God. He skips the land of the Canaanites. And when he gets to that land, he's sitting by a well, the servant is, and he's praying. And he says, God, would you bring the woman that needs to marry Isaac? That's basically what he prays. And while he's sitting there, a woman that's beautiful on the outside and the inside was Rebekah. And she comes up, and she initiates the conversation with the servant and says, can I serve you by getting you water? And then she not only gets him water, but she gets him water and all of the livestock water. Because not only did the servant go to this land, he went to the land with lots of blessings of money and jewelry to give to the family, whatever woman would come with him. And then while this is happening, there's a guy named Laban who is the brother of Rebekah. And that guy basically says, let's go back to our home and let's talk about what potentially could work out with our parents. And essentially, through the parents, this is courting, God providentially brings Rebekah and Isaac together. Rebekah and Isaac don't even meet until the decision has pretty much already been made. Now, for some of you, you may think that's wrong, but it worked out here. And they don't meet until they're in a field at the very end of the actual chapter in like verse 6 to 58, I think. Now, the reason that rubs you wrong so much is you and I grew up Americans. And as Americans, we value individualism, don't we? So that means we, as individuals, want to make decisions totally independent most of the time of what other people think about us. So the average college student, generally speaking, doesn't go to their parents and say, "You tell me what degree I'm going to pick." In our individual culture, we say, "I'm going to follow my heart and do what I want." And there's benefits to that, but there's also downsides to that. It creates lots of challenges. Because what we have is we have this individual idea when it comes to dating, where a lot of people date and pursue marriage, and they don't care what godly parents think. And let me just say this on the front end, okay? This is really important. The idea of courting really only works when two parents are devoted to Jesus. So if you're going to seek the counsel of your mom or your dad, the assumption in Scripture is they love God and they know the Word. And if they don't, it's a lot more complicated, okay? So as I'm talking about this being the model, I'm assuming that the two parents love God. And so that individualism, you might even think this is wrong for it to work out like this. But it's not. So the question is, why did they practice courting? Well, there's a couple of things why. One, courting existed because they took marriage so seriously. They considered marriage to be a covenant. A covenant is just a Bible word to talk about making a commitment to somebody. And a marriage covenant is ultimately going to be a gift that points us to God's covenant relationship with us. You can see that in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says that mankind's relationship with God through his son Jesus, so a Christian's relationship to God is considered that eternal new covenant. And that's a reflection of a relationship between a husband and wife. And so because marriage was such a big deal, it was sort of like, we've got to make this decision together. You don't just get to go rogue. We've got to have input inside of it. And the second principle was, is marriage wasn't primarily just about fulfillment or getting some kind of feeling from a relationship or intimacy, physical intimacy. Marriage was primarily about obeying God and glorifying Him in that marriage. And third of all, godly parents know their kids. So this annoys you if you feel like your parents don't know you and understand you. But in the way it should work is, I know my kids better than just about anybody. Like right now, I could take all four of my kids and line them up. I would never do this. And I could say the gifts that they have, and I could tell you the sins that easily entangle them. And so I'm not saying I'm the only person that can pick who they're going to marry, but I'm saying I know the trouble that they're going to have in their future. And so because of this, they practice courting. I want to see this from the text, okay? From verses 1 through 9, Abraham sends a servant to go find the spouse for his son. When you keep reading, the servant goes and he looks and he finds Rebekah. The servant is the one who's offering the marriage relationship. I mean, I jokingly think it's sort of like, hey, my friend likes you. Would you willing to come back and meet him for the first time? You know, check yes or no. Laban, Rebekah's brother, sees the dynamic and the invitation that's taking place, and he invites the servant back to their home and says, we've got to talk to my parents if this is going to happen. And so the brother is involved. Some of y'all might think that's complicated if you don't like your brother, but it was part of the process. And then Rebekah's family, they had to approve of it before it would ever take place. And the servant showed Isaac that the servant of Isaac showed Rebekah that Isaac could provide for them. Now, if you could read this, he has all sorts of jewelry and gold, and he gives it to the family, inviting her to come back with him. Now, if you read that in a bad way, in an inappropriate way, you could read that as a bribe, as if Rebekah is just some sort of piece of property to be swapped around for money. But that is not the case. Here's what that means. It's biblical. The idea of giving them that money is God's way of showing that family that Isaac could take care of her. If you know Genesis 1 and 2, one of the primary purposes of all men is to be providers. That's your job inside of your marriage. It doesn't mean the wife can't make more money than you. It doesn't mean that she can't have a job. But it means if there is no food on the table, the one God's going to hold accountable is the men in the house. So if you've got to get multiple jobs, you get multiple jobs. That is on us to be providers for our family. And that money was God's way of showing the father of that other family, you can give her to us. We'll take care of her the way you've taken care of her. So it's sort of like this. I had to, most of us men in this room, you've done this, especially if you grew up in the South. If you're married, you had to go get permission from who? From your wife's dad. And you went to them. I had to go to my father-in-law. Just so you know, back in the day, he was a very intimidating human being. And I had to go to him and I had to say, I want to marry your daughter. And the first question he asked me, we were sitting at Sonny's, was how are you going to provide for her? And I don't know, I was so broke at the time, bro. I was like, the truth is, I don't know, it's going to be a rough couple years, you know. But I just said, I'll work, I got this from my older brother, I will work as many jobs as I need to work because I love her so much. I'll do whatever it takes to be with her. And eventually he gave me his blessing. But you can see the point. This couple is getting together and they're not even talking. And here's what's key. When you read this whole chapter, Rebecca has the ultimate decision. In verse 8, Abraham says, tells his servant, go find her. And then Abraham says, but if she doesn't want to come, don't make her. And then there's this area where the family wants Rebecca to stay longer. They're not ready to part ways with their daughter. And the servant is like, yeah, but my people are waiting for me. Isaac is waiting. We've got to get back. And so what the family does is, in verse 57 and 58, they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And Rebekah said, I will go. And you see the point. God is bringing them together through the godly counsel of people that are around them. So what does that mean for your life and for my life? Well, some Christians read this text and they say, we're going to go old school and we're going to bring courting back. And maybe you grew up in a family like that. Maybe you are going to do that. And that could be an implication of this text. But I don't necessarily think that's the imperative command. I think there is a principle here that should guide us in how we think about our sons and daughters getting married. And here's the principle. Godly counsel and outside wisdom is a gift to lean into, not ignore or avoid. So if you are here and you have a desire to be married and you're in that dating process, if you don't care what the godly Christian people around you think and feel according to scriptures, you are just in sin. I don't know how else to word that. So think about it like this, okay? This is the way I heard one pastor say this. If somebody was going to buy a house and they were like, I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what my realtor thinks. I don't care what their realtor thinks. I don't care what my parents think. I don't care what my siblings think. I don't care what the market is. I don't care what neighborhood it is. I don't care about anything. I want to buy the house that I want to buy a house. Hear me out. You can make decisions like that. But that's normally how you get into a 30-year mistake. You guys know what I'm saying? You can do it like that. And you better be a genius if you make decisions like that. Most people, when you make a massive decision, an investment of buying hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of a house, you consult somebody. You don't make that decision alone. And the point that the pastor was trying to make is he says marriage is a far bigger decision that has a bigger impact on your life than buying a house. And if it would be foolish to buy a house without consulting anybody, then it would be equally as foolish to marry somebody without seeking godly counsel from godly people around you. This is what the pastor from Summit Church, here's what he says. Who you marry is the most important decision you'll make in your life. Second, that decision, who you marry, is only second to the decision that you make to follow Christ. So therefore, to make that decision in isolation is a mistake. And I'm not saying you got to be that person that is asking so many people that it creates this white noise, because eventually that counsel will be like perplexing. Here's what the point of the text is. The point of the text is if you are seriously considering that, then you need multiple people who love you, they love God, they love the message of Jesus, and they know the Bible. And you need to invite them into your relationship. And I'm just telling you, I have dated women before my wife, Audrey. And I'm here to tell you, I'd never invited people in. Do you know why? Because I wanted to do it the way I wanted to do it. And I sort of knew I knew what the Bible said, and I knew what the God of the council would say to me. And so because of that, I just pretended like it didn't exist and just did my own thing to my own consequence. But it was different whenever I got with Audrey. I cared about what people thought. Hopefully I was more mature. And so the principle is, if you're in that season of dating, you need to seek counsel from people around you that love God and love you. So this is the way we've done it in our house. We've only done this with one of our kids. But if you're a parent, hopefully this is helpful to you. I'll be quick. We took our oldest daughter and we took her on a date, Audrey and I. And we basically sat her down and but just so you know, we got four kids. We don't normally go into a sit-down restaurant unless you've given us a gift card. You know what I'm saying? Some of y'all laugh because you've given us gift cards and I take pictures and send it to you. It's like, but generally speaking, we don't. The bill gets, it's a lot of money at Chick-fil-A, you know, rather than Longhorn. And but we go to a nice restaurant and we sat her down and here's what we said. And we're going to do this with all of our kids, regardless if it's a boy or girl. And we say to her, to them, we love you so much. And we want what's best for you. And if you were to get married, I promise you, nobody wants that to be successful and to not go sideways more than what we want for you. And so because of that, we're here asking if you would commit to us to include us in the process. And then I say this, Audrey and I both said this, we don't want to control you. We don't want to dominate everything. Like, we don't want to be the kind of parents that you don't feel like you can live dependent on the Lord, independent of us. Because we don't know when that process is going to look for our kids. It could be when they're 17, 18, or it could be when they're 30. I have a cousin, he's like 40. He's just now, he's about to get married. And so, like the dynamic is we're not trying to dominate them and control it, but we also want to have a voice in it. And then we gave her a gift, a piece of jewelry, saying, you're going to wear this jewelry as a commitment that when that time comes, that you'll think, I want to include my parents in the process. And that was our way as parents of trying to not do the traditional courting thing where I'm talking to somebody else's like dad or Audrey's talking to the other parent's mom, but our way of saying that our sons and daughters are going to live totally separate from us one day. And as they're walking with Jesus, they'll want to hear what we think and feel. They'll want to include us in the process because they know that's good for them, because we love them and we want them to be successful. So we got to do something with that. So don't make this decision to marry somebody all by yourself. Here's the third principle from the text. You need to pursue somebody who is currently, right now, walking with the Lord. So if you're a Christian, okay, and you're dating, the most important question is not, are they hot or do we vibe? You may think that, your peers may think that, but that might be important, but it ain't the most important thing. The most important thing is, do they walk with Jesus? And you can see this pattern in Genesis 24. Isaac and Rebekah, before they ever meet, it's sort of like the path that they come together is because they both were on a path of walking and following God. So the first place you can see that is in Rebekah's life. So when the servant is sitting at the well and he's saying, God, show me who I should bring back with me. Rebekah comes up and says, can I get you something to drink? That's a pretty big deal. That reveals, as a woman, she has a servant's heart. And then she takes it a whole nother step. She says, I see you have a bunch of camels with you. Would it be okay if I brought all them water too? Now, what I read about that is camels drink a whole bunch of water. So that means it wasn't like she just had a 5-gallon bucket and she dumped it in a trough and then she's done. This means that she made dozens upon dozens of trips bringing it back to take care of this servant and the camels that he had, which reveals something about her heart. That she's the kind of woman, tell me this isn't great, she's the kind of woman who will willingly choose discomfort and being inconvenienced if it makes the people around her successful. I just think about the moms who wake up at 3:00 in the morning with a crying baby, and there's no front parking spot for that. You guys know what I'm saying? There's no promotion, there's no raise, it's just a grind. And the kind of women who are willing to serve those around them with that kind of sacrifice is just how Jesus was. Because Jesus, according to Mark 10:45, did not come to the earth to be served, but he came to the earth to serve others so that his life would be a ransom for many. And so the pathway that Rebekah gets discovered is walking with God with a servant, Christ-like heart. And then you have Isaac. And Isaac doesn't really show up till basically verse 60. And when they come back with his wife, the Bible says that Isaac is coming out of the field from meditating with the Lord. So here's what that means about Isaac. Isaac is not wasting time like a lazy bum sitting around all day. He's working hard and he's worshiping God. He's not some womanizer chasing after women. He's leveraging his time in his life to be with God through prayer and reading the scriptures. And as their pathways cross, God brings them together. So the principle is this, it's super simple. If you are here and you're not married, and you want to have a Christ-centered marriage, a good marriage, then you need to be walking with God right now. And don't just wait till later on. Do it today. That the trajectory of your life, it sort of looks like this as a Christian. Like the people on varsity, it just looks beautiful and they're like the greatest moral people ever. But most of us, it looks up and down, but we're still pursuing Christ. We're making mistakes. We fail. But we want to be with Jesus and honor him. And the question is, if you want to marry somebody like that, the question is, are you somebody like that? Are you the kind of person that will love God and lead your spouse to love the Lord the way that you do? Okay, so here's the final thought. And I'm going to ask James and them to, at least James, come up here at the end. And this is the main point of this whole text, okay? I want to remind you this morning, regardless if you're single, if you're dating, engaged, or married, whatever it is your context is, I want to remind you of a very simple principle. That your life is about something far bigger than your relationship status. So what you see in Genesis 24 is not primarily about the love story between Isaac and Rebekah. There are principles that can guide us in how we think about relationships, but the main idea is not about how to date. The ultimate idea in the text is God is sovereignly bringing these two people together. And the reason God is bringing them together is because God had made a promise to Abraham. And I shared this with you at the beginning. In chapter 15 is the initial commitment. And in chapter 17, God tells Abraham, I'm going to grow a nation from your family line. And that nation is going to serve the purpose to bless the whole world. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens, what God says all the way back in Genesis 15. Because there is this family line of the nation of Israel, because Rebekah and Isaac are going to have a couple of sons. One of them is going to be a guy named Jacob. Jacob's going to have 12 sons. That's going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to keep having babies until eventually there's a kid that's born by the name of King David. And King David is going to be known as a man after God's own heart, and he's going to grow God's kingdom in the way that God desired for it to be grown. And eventually David's going to die. And in that family line, the family's going to keep on going. And it looks like this. Sometimes they worship idols, sometimes they follow the Lord, but they're still moving towards God. Until eventually there's another baby that's born. Except this one's born of a virgin. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is in the family line that goes all the way back through all of these parents. And Jesus being born was an orchestrated event by a sovereign God, so you and I, people who rebel and sin and love this world more than we love God, God wanted to pave the way for us to find redemption and salvation and forgiveness of sins. And the only way that he could do that was by sending his son Jesus to live the life that we could never live, to die in our place and 3 days later rise from the grave. So here's the point. If you just zoom out for a minute from Isaac and Rebekah, you see a grand narrative of Scripture. You see this big story from Genesis to Revelation that God is orchestrating this marriage so one day the Messiah can come. See, that is the primary point. So the question for all of us today is not, am I single or am I married or when or how? The primary question that you need to ask in light of this text is, are you living your life in harmony with God's grand redemptive plan for all of humanity? Are you fulfilling the role that He has for you inside of His story? Because marriage is not the goal. We know that because when we get to heaven, guess who's not going to be married? Everybody that's married. Like, Audrey will not be my wife in heaven. And neither will yours. Because when we get to eternity, the Bible says we are the bride, the church, and He is the bridegroom. And so the mission is not marriage. The mission is the glory of God. So think about it like this, okay? This is not original with me. If anybody in this room has done premarriage counseling with me, you've heard me say this. The pastor in Plant C that mentored me, his name's Tommy, Brooke's dad, he said it like this. If 10 couples get married, statistically speaking, 5 of those go through a divorce. And divorce in America can happen even when you don't want it to happen. Somebody can just dip out on you and abandon you even when you're faithful and true. And there's tons of Christian people in our church that have experienced that heartache. So I'm not bringing that up to hurt anybody. I'm just saying it's like a statistical fact. If there are 10 couples in this room right now that get married, the data shows half of you are not going to be married for very long. So then here's the question that Tommy always asks. This is such a brilliant question. And I want you to think about this. Out of those 5 couples, based on the couples that you know, the house you grew up in, the people you work with, out of 5 couples that you know who are married, how many of those are happily married? How many of those love God, they love Jesus, and they're excited about being married, and they don't always complain about being married? And they have the kind of marriage that single people could look up to. Out of those 5, how many would you say you know have that kind of amazing, really great, cool marriage? Now look at the person next to you and just say the number. Do it real fast. If you've got a number, just say it to the person next to you real quick. Go. Don't be shy. You can whisper it. Now, I don't know what your background is, but Audrey and I have had a chance to do that premarriage counseling with a whole bunch of people over the last 6-7 years. We've never had anybody say more than 3. Most people say 2. A lot of people say 1, and we actually have multiple people who say, I don't know a couple who has that kind of marriage. So let's just say it's 2. Here's the question that you got to ask yourself if you're not married, okay? What makes you think you're going to be one of those 2 couples? Because check this out. All 10 couples that got married thought they were one of the 2. Nobody gets married wanting it to go sideways. But if only 2 couples out of 10 that get married have a Christ-centered, beautiful marriage, then how do you become one of those 2? And the answer is simple. You have to do marriage the way God says to do marriage. Christ has to be the center of it. And if He's not, you won't be those 2. You could be married. You could be married for a long time. But it won't be the kind of marriage that's beautiful and exciting. And as I'm talking about this, I recognize that on the topic of marriage, there's lots of sensitivity. Okay? And I just want to say this out loud. If you are not married and you have not dated in a way that honors Jesus, or maybe you're here and you're married and you really haven't done marriage that way. And let me just say, you know why marriage is so hard? Because it takes both parties to do that. Like, you could have Christ at the center of your marriage and try to pursue Him in that way. And if the person you're married to doesn't want that, it's just difficult. That's why marriage is so hard. Because no matter what anybody says, you can't control them. You could try to control them, but it's going to come back and bite you in the rear, and it doesn't normally work out that way. And there's many people here, that's your story. You've tried to honor Christ, but your spouse, and I understand all of that. So here's what I want to say out loud. If you haven't honored God in the dating process and you haven't honored God in your marriage, here's the good news. It's not too late. That even though maybe you haven't done it the right way, Jesus still loves you. And right now, in this moment, if you will say, God, I want to do it your way, you know what God will do? He'll say, that's awesome, let's do it together. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so the goal in this moment is not shame. Shame says that you are bad. That's not the mission. And when you think I am bad, you don't move towards the direction that God wants you to go. The goal is saying this is not God's best. But if you would submit to God, it'll be a beautiful thing. And the Bible teaches that when you realize that you have not done it God's way, the human heart does one of two things. Okay? This is really important. I know I'm getting long-winded here at the end, but you got to hear me out. Option one is you don't care you're not doing it God's way because you're team you. And you can live your life like that, but the Bible is clear. That pathway leads to destruction and pain and death and separation from God. So you could do that, and you have the freedom to do that. And so right now in this moment, you could hear what the Word is saying, and you could say, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. Option two is bow your knee to the kingship of Jesus. And I thought really hard how to word this, because I don't want to come across arrogant or prideful. And at the risk of sounding one of those things, y'all need to know, like, I love being married to my wife. Like, I'm more excited about being married to Audrey today than I've ever been in our whole marriage. It's sort of like the Andy Bernard quote from The Office. I wish I knew I was in the good old days before the good old days were over. You guys ever heard that before? So in my mind, in my marriage, there are no good old days. I'm like in the good old days right now. And I'm not saying that to like humble brag to look at me as the example. I'm saying that to say that marriage is this gift that God has given to me. And sometimes as a pastor, I'll sit with couples that are struggling. And they'll look at Audrey and I and they'll be like, you don't understand. And there's an element of truth to that. I don't know what it feels like to experience infidelity. I don't know what it feels like to be abandoned. There is pain and abuse that a lot of married people experience that I do not know firsthand. So I don't want to minimize the reality of those things that tons of married couples go through, okay? But sometimes when people say that, it annoys me. Because what I want to say back is I want to say, do you think that Audrey and I in all the years of our marriage have never sinned against each other? Do you think that we haven't struggled? It's almost like if you think that, you don't know me. Because if you knew me, you would not assume that everything's been rainbows and unicorns. Because in the years of our marriage, we have fought about physical intimacy, arguing back and forth. In the years of our marriage, we've argued about how much money we should have and how much money we should spend and how, like, in the years of our marriage, we've gotten arguments about, like, where you should go for the holidays. Like, that's been the worst one, especially early on. In the years of our marriage, I've had moments that I come home from work and I just want to be left alone. You guys know what I'm saying? Any men in the room like that? Like I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm talked out. I just want to be by myself. She wants to connect. She wants to talk. And I'm like, I love you, but I kind of want to love myself right now. You know, like, it's bad. It's unhealthy. You know, I've had moments where I should share with her things that aggravate me, and I just ball it up, and then I just come strong to the paint in an overly aggressive way. Audrey's had moments over the years of our marriage that it's been a long day with the kids. And she's a little bit snippy. She's got a little bit of an attitude, and I don't like it, you know? So we know what it's like to endure in each other's sin. So you say, why are you happily married? Let me tell you why. Because years ago, God gave us a vision of what marriage was all about. That marriage was all about Jesus. And the way that fleshes out in my world and the way it should in yours, if you're a Christian, is like this. When I, Daniel Helms, or Audrey Helms, when we get in the way of what Jesus wants us to do, we die.
in order that he might live. And we have spent our whole marriage trying to die to ourselves in order that Christ would be the king. And I'm not here to tell you I've got all the answers. I'm not here to tell you that we've got it all figured out. I am here to tell you that that is how, after years of marriage, you are excited about being married to the person that you are. And I cannot wait to be married to her for another 16. It's got nothing to do with me or her. It has to do with going about it the way that God has told us to do so. So if you are here and you are not married, and you're a Christian, then I would say look for somebody who believes Christ is the King and has died to themselves on a regular basis to better serve God. And if you're here and you're married and that is not the testimony of your marriage, you can't control your spouse, but you can control you. And maybe you just devote your life of dying to yourself in order that Christ may live. So I want to close the service out. I want to pray for all the people in the church that might not be married yet. And some of them are going to get married. Some of them may not get married. God has different plans in singleness than maybe we think. And so I just want to lift them up to you. And if you're here and you're married, you need to know sometimes in churches, we talk a lot to married people and we neglect single people. That's like a real struggle for a lot of singles. And we don't want our church to be that way. And so we're going to flip it. We're actually going to say, if you're in this room and you're married, I want you to pray for everybody in our church that's not married. And here's a very simple prayer. Pray they'll walk with Jesus and obey Jesus. And I know that sounds elementary, but that's the key. That's the key. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to pray for them. And I hope that you will too, as we lift up the people in our church that are in this time of life.